Good morning, everyone. Good morning. It's not what you give to him, what you receive from him. Rest in his power, he's able to do everything and anything. Ask him, be quiet, then listen. Seek him and he'll be found. Knock and he'll open the door unto you. He'll see you through. He'll see you through. You try so hard to carry the weight on your shoulders. Why do exchange your heavy burden for a light one? Give it to the sun. Give it to the sun. Cast all your cares on the one who can bear the weight of it all. Was not meant to share all that he asks and all he requires. God will provide. He will provide. Humble yourself under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up. Clothed with humility, not your ability, he'll make you stand. He'll make you stand. You try so hard to carry the weight on your shoulders. Why do you hesitate? Exchange your heavy burden for a light one. Give it to the sun. Give it to the sun. Try so hard to carry the weight on your shoulders. Why do you hesitate? Exchange your heavy burden for a light one. Give it to the sun. All your cares on him, for he cares for you.
Good morning, everybody. Thank you, Vicki. My privilege and pleasure to be here this morning to address you once again. And I called Terry yesterday because I didn't think I was going to be able to preach today. And I can. I'll tell you about that in a few minutes. But I didn't want him to waste his study, so I told him to do an introduction here for about 15 minutes. and then I'll take over from there for 2 hours, and we'll get this thing underway. So please welcome Pastor Terry Gump.
Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. It's a sort of a warning chapter, sort of a beware of certain things. So let's start off with a little prayer. Father, we just come to you this morning in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, whom all things come through, and all his grace that he has bestowed upon us, we are so grateful for, Lord. We could never imagine without the Holy Spirit and without your word. We could never understand anything so gracious and merciful as your love for us, Lord. And we just thank you so much for it. Lord, we just ask you to bless your word from me and from Scott today. We ask you to heal Scott. He's having problems with his foot again, a little inflammation, we just ask you that along with the medicine the doctors gave him, that you would heal him completely, and he'll be 100% so he can be in the pulpit. We all depend on him through you. He's your messenger here, and we appreciate him, and we thank you for him. And Lord, just bless your word as it goes forth in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians 3:1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, but it's a safeguard for you. That's a nice suggestion from Paul there, but it's not a suggestion. It's an imperative. It is a command. You do it. Rejoice. Be happy. The Lord has given us our joy. He spoke all his word that we might have joy, and that joy might be full. So we shouldn't look to give horse in the mouth, but we should be grateful and rejoice at all times. That's what it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in everything. That's the will of God for us in Christ Jesus. So that's a very important thing to do. But Paul's not hard up here for something that wasn't because he didn't study or anything that he didn't have anything to say, but repetition, it's a safeguard for us. It's so we'll have confidence, so it'll make us sure of the things we're hearing. Sometimes it takes 4 or 5 times, maybe 6 times, who knows how many times to finally get it through to our thick skulls, because we're but flesh. We have all the help we can get through the Word and through the Spirit, and through the Christ being in us, which is something that nobody's ever had before in any other dispensation. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. That is also an imperative. And beware, as it's blepo, we don't just look at them and say, oh, there they are. But we study them. We know what we know where they're coming from, and we avoid them. We stay away from those strange doctrines of demons, teachers, false teachers, and they're everywhere today. So you gotta be understanding. You gotta pay attention in church, listen, and make sure that you know where these guys are coming from. Jesus even knew about the dogs, speaking through David. For many dogs have compassed me. The band of evildoers is surrounding me. They pierced my hands and feet. They not only want to get you off guard and get you off track, they would harm you if they were able. So it's dangerous business. We gotta know who these people are. The dogs are pervert. They pervert the gospel. They pervert the teaching of the Word of God. And the evildoers, he mentions them later in 3:18, where they're enemies of the cross. Their God is their flesh, their bellies. Their work is all fleshly. Their only thing is the things of the earth, the American dream, all those, what's going on in Hollywood and that. But some of that stuff's just karmical. That's what all that is. But we have to beware. That's blepo. Remember that to listen up and take notice of these people. And the of course the false circumcision. That's the kata tome. They would kata means down and tome means to cut. They would cut it instead of just the foreskin. They would cut it all the way down. They wishing to make spiritual eunuchs out of us, teaching us works and getting us on a work trip. And because circumcision, that's the most that was the biggest enemy back in Paul's day, was those who taught circumcision, because they thought that was, since that was the first thing ever given to Israel, that that was most important. But Paul says later on that circumcision or uncircumcision doesn't mean anything, but what counts is a new creation. And a true Jew is one who's circumcised of the heart, not in the flesh by human hands, but invisibly by the Lord, using this Holy Spirit as a scalpel to do that circumcision on us. And it cuts away the old flesh from our thinking, from our being now, because we are new creations. The old has passed away, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. And for we all are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, our fleshly abilities. We don't try to work up things in our own power, our own thinking, without having it been tested by the Lord, and we're keeping up in doctrine and receiving the mind of Christ off the page into our hearts, so it becomes second nature for us to think with it. And we glory, we kakeomai. That's not that's a loud boasting, glorying, not glorying in our own works, but glorying in Christ. Who deserves all the glory and honor. And like I said, we put no confidence in the flesh. That's Romans 2:29. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Where then is boasting? Romans 3:27. In the law of works? No, but in the law of faith. We're under the law, but it's a law of faith now. Our faith is a simple amen, or an agreement with the Word of God, and our faith is reliance and dependency on His faith, the faith that He exerted when He was on the earth in His hypostatic union. Galatians is at 6:15. Neither is circumcision anything or uncircumcision, but a new creation. So that's the circumcision is a thing of the past. It was only a seal, a sign to Abraham of a righteousness that was credited to his account by just simply saying, yes, God, the amen he gave. And he didn't receive that righteousness when he was circumcised, but before he was circumcised. So at least circumcision out of that too. And our worship, our latria, is at the cross. We worship in spirit and truth. In John 4:23, we don't worship in a liturgy without life, ritual without reality, or at the temple. We don't get out to the temple and do all the works that the priest did, but we go outside the camp to where Jesus was crucified, and we bear his reproach, and that's our sacrifice. That's our worship. And then of course there's the infamous Jeremiah 9:23. Let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, let not a mighty man boast in his might, let not a rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boast of this, that he understands and knows me, says the Lord. For he exercises grace, justice, and righteousness on the earth. Those are the things he delights in. Jesus said to the Pharisees, that's nice that you are tithing your mint and your root, your cumin and your different spices and that, but you're forgetting the weightier matters of the law, compassion and mercy. And they were good at that. If you're ever feeling down, read Matthew 23. Way Jesus rips it and it puts a smile on your face because nobody else would dare do that except the Lord Jesus. So, and he's talking to Paul here. That's who he was talking to. Paul didn't know at the time, but 3:4. Although I myself might have confidence, even in flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised, yeah, he was right by the book, buddy. Circumcised the 8th day, nation of Israel. From Isaac, the promised child to Abraham, that a nation would be formed through him. The tribe of Benjamin, the last son of Jacob, one of the greatest love of his life next to Joseph, because it was the sons of his wife Rachel whom that's why he went to Uncle Laban to begin with to get Rachel, and he had to wait all those years to finally get her, and then when she has Benjamin, she died, so he sort of got a bad deal in that. And he says at the end of Genesis how he got a bad deal sometimes. And but we all reap what we sow, so you can't really blame. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, pertaining to the law, a Pharisee. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. And the only righteousness that exceeded theirs, because they were good at what they did. As far as zeal, they were great. But according to knowledge, not too good. As to zeal, a persecutor, that's our word dioko, he was the persecutor of the church. As righteousness from the law, blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. All the things that were on his asset side of the ledger, he now had to move over because he had a new frame of reference, a new set of priorities in his life. No longer standing in the crowd with his flactories and his robes and accepting all the honors from everybody and praying on the street corners. But now he was humbled to the point of death almost. So, but whatever things were gained to me, those things that counted loss. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of their surpassing value of knowing Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Count them but scubala. That's refuse, animal, or people, or any rubbish or trash. So that he may gain Christ. That was his number one thing now. And you wonder what is eternal life? Jesus said it best in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, Father, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And until we all attain the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. That's what the assembly is all about. The equipping of the saints, coming to maturity so you can be effective in anything that you hope to do for the kingdom of God. Luke 8:18, take care how you listen. Whoever does not have even what he thinks he has will be taken from him. And that's what Paul was undergoing right now. Okay, 3:9. It may be found in him, not having a righteousness of mine own derived from the law, not by works, but that which is through faith in Christ. There they did it again. They put faith in Christ. It's the faith of Christ. Our faith is only acknowledgement of his faith, of his merits, of what he done on the planet and before, and what he's going to do in the future. But it's on the basis of faith, no longer any works. No flesh will ever be justified by the works of the law. That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the dunamis, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. That was on the asset side now. That he might know Christ, be acquainted with him as a good friend, or as you would even be to a lover, maybe. That kind of powerful love. And being conformed to his death is sum morphamao. And that's being formed together into his image. It's metamorpho in 2 Corinthians 3:18, as we sit and we're changed from glory to glory by the Spirit. Always caring about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. That's the purpose of our. It's not a self-crucifixion where I have to crucify myself. That, I've heard that before. That was going around when I was first saved, and I didn't really know what they were talking about. But that they may know him and be conformed. The fellowship, the koinonia, the share in his sufferings, not so much that we'll suffer in the manner that he did, but that we receive the same effect of what he suffered in our suffering. And that's going to be praise and glory someday. If we suffer with him, we'll also be glorified with him. So cry out, Abba, Father. 3:11, in order that I may attain to the ex anastasia, there's going to be another resurrection after the real resurrection, and that's when all the stars, I can read a tabloid and watch TV now, that's where some of us are going to be all the stars, and I pray that all of us are for our little body here, whom I'm part of and I love very much. Not that I have already attained or have already become perfect, but this one thing I do, Dioko. As he persecuted the church, now he's going to persecute Christ so that he may be like him, so that he may have the fellowship of his sufferings, and that he may be conformed to his death. And that was Paul's main thing now. 3:13 and 14, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it, but one thing, forgetting what is behind and reached forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the upward call of Christ Jesus. Now, any time that I get the chance to speak, it'll never be anything but to encourage you to say, come on, guys, don't give up. Don't let anything stop you. Don't let any circumstance, don't let any people get in your way. You know, just keep pressing on. And it's almost a violent thing. You have to beat your body. Paul says, I beat my body to make it obedient to so I may win the prize. Many run in a race, but only one win the prize. And we work for a wreath that is imperishable, and the accolades of Christ our Lord someday, saying, well done, good and faithful servant. And I know that's probably most of you want to hear that whenever you're at the seat, when we're at the Bema seat. And I think we all have that in common. And like Paul said, nobody's attained it, none of us. And we probably won't really in this lifetime, but that's why we press on, to keep trucking, as they used to say in the olden day. Thanks.
Okay, thank you, Terry. Wonderful. Very encouraging. Morning, everybody. I just want to testify, first of all, this morning. And Mary Beth Shuba, some of you know her, she had a mild stroke and was hospitalized for several days. So keep her in your prayers. She knows that the purpose of God in allowing it was redemptive, and she's dealing with some things in her life. And it's, you know, the Lord can turn everything, and does, into a blessing. And so she's fine, and the Lord will bring her to speedy recovery. So I want to tell you about some things, bring you up to date. I'm a blessed and grateful man who the Lord has seen fit to help, unworthy of his care and concern. He helps and heals me. The glory of the Lord is his mercy and compassion upon those who trust him, who cry out to him again and again.
who seek his help, his healing, and his deliverance. So I want to testify today what he's done for me, and not for me by my request, but through your prayers. Wonderful thing. On Wednesday this week, I started getting pain in my left foot, and around 8:30 that evening, I took off my sock and was shocked at what I saw. From my toes to the top of the instep of my foot, there was a large red lump that was painful to touch. In addition, the incision that I had for my toe surgery was obviously very infected. So Susie and I were preparing for our family Thanksgiving dinner, but this couldn't wait. So she wanted to stop everything, stop what she was doing, and she does most of the work, of course, and accompany me to the hospital, but I told her, no, don't do that, because we had too many things underway, and I wouldn't let her go. So I went by myself to the emergency room at Washington Hospital, and fortunately, there was only a small number of people there in the emergency room. When they examined my foot, they told me it was serious, that I had a nasty infection, and that it had to be treated with intravenous antibiotics, and that I'd have to be admitted to the hospital. So I was. And besides that, I had developed a terrible headache that was worse than the pain I had in my foot, and they gave me pain medicine. Nothing took it away. And so I laid in the hospital bed and couldn't sleep, and they administered the antibiotics. When morning came, my doctor, the surgeon, or the team from the team of surgeons, came, and he examined my foot, and it had improved slightly, so he prescribed oral antibiotics and sent me home, released me. When I arrived home at noon on Thanksgiving, my headache was so severe and unrelenting that I couldn't eat. And was so exhausted that all I could do was sleep, which I did the rest of the day, through the night, till late morning the next day. When I awoke, I still had the headache, but it had become a little less severe. I lumbered through the next day and slept a little here and there, and retired about 11 o'clock that night. Slept till 7:30 Saturday morning. Thankfully, my headache subsided, and I was feeling a great deal better. And I needed a shower, so I undressed, and when I looked at my foot, it was way worse than it was at first, when I first went into the hospital. And it was obvious, not only to me, but to Susie, that I better get to the hospital right away. So this is my second trip to the hospital. In the meantime, I called my surgeon and waited for a good while for him to return my call, and he didn't call back until much later in the day. During the wait, I called Terry and asked him if he would fill in for me, because I didn't know what would happen, and asked him also to pray, but I hesitate to do that because Terry told me that everybody he prays for dies. So I didn't emphasize the prayer part with Terry. But I also called Dan and Judy. I called Dan, talked to Dan, who told me that he and Judy, this I might weep, would immediately hit their knees, pray on their knees. That's something that few of us ever think to do, and is a real gesture of true humility. And I also spoke briefly with John Zanaglio, who prayed also, but since he can't bend his one knee, since he's had two knee replacement operations, he prayed sitting up. So I then headed to the hospital. When I arrived, and after waiting about an hour and a half, because it was much busier this time, to be seen by the doctor came in and examined my foot. Lo and behold, it looked remarkably better. As I looked at it, I swear, the infected area shrunk before my eyes. And the doctor ordered blood work, which confirmed that healing was taking place. So all they did was decide to change my antibiotics. They said they didn't give me the right one to go home with, and they sent me home.
So God answered your prayers, and I'm here today as proof. Praise God with me, all you faithful, for the Lord hears the prayers of the saints and heals us from our diseases. For the fervent and effectual prayers of a righteous man avail much. I love you and thank you and covet your prayers. So let's get to the word of the Lord. The word that the Lord spoke to Israel and the surrounding nations through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 17. Here we go. The message is entitled, Is God Cruel or Kind? A lot of people say he's cruel. I say he's kind. Ever kind, compassionate, and merciful. Isaiah 17:1. The oracle concerning Damascus. You know, Damascus was then and is now the capital of Syria, which is in the news all the time. Behold, Damascus is about to be removed from being a city, and it will become a fallen ruin. That's the demise, the sudden demise of the Assyrian Empire. Damascus, the capital of Syria, is the same one that's in the news frequently today. Syria is a small country, war-torn, especially for the last 7 years. They have been over the course of their entire history. It's a thorn in the side of Israel and the United States. Today, it's under a dictatorship that was brought to power with the help of Russia and Iran. Nearly one-fourth of the population has been forced to leave and relocate as refugees of a political civil war since pro-democracy protests erupted nearly 7 years ago, only to be crushed by President Bashar al-Assad, that scattered Syrians across the world turned their country into a chessboard for more powerful countries. So that's a little history up to the modern day. It's like reading today's newspaper, Isaiah is. Verse 2, the cities of Ararar, that's how I say it, could be Aror or Ararar, are forsaken. They will be for flocks to lie down in, and there will be no one to frighten them. At one time, this was a cluster of ancient cities, destroyed by war, even as they are today. Jeremiah 48:19 talks about it. He says, stand by the road and keep watch, O inhabitant of Ararar. Ask him who flees and her who escapes and say, what has happened? Boy, if they would only read this, they would see that it was prophetic and that the Lord knows all these things. He cares for all people everywhere. Part and parcel of the land bequeathed to Abraham was Syria and the area surrounding it, was never cleansed of the Ammonites and the other Canaanite peoples. Once again, the origin of Israel's enemies came by the carnality of a believer named Lot, whose younger daughter, remember the older daughter was the mother of the, and her son was the father of the Moabites, which were mortal enemies of Israel. Now, this is the other, the younger daughter, gave birth to a son named Ben-Ami, and he is the father of the Ammonite people. And the area of Syria was peopled with the Ammonites also. Among them were giants, we're told, Sihon and Og, two kings that Moses and Israel defeated in Moab, that is, in the wilderness wanderings of the first generation, and nearby Syria. In Deuteronomy 2:19, we learn that what was occurring there. He says, and when you come opposite the sons of Ammon, do not harass them nor provoke them, for I will not give you any of the land of the sons of Ammon, although they had to face off against them and war with them, as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot as a possession. It is also regarded as the land of the Rephaim. The Rephaim are giants. For Rephaim formerly lived in it, but the Ammonites call them the Zamzumim, a people as great, numerous, and tall as the Anakim. But the Lord destroyed them before them, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place, just as he did with the sons of Esau, who live in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites from before them, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place even to this day. And the Avim, these are all giant peoples, who lived in villages as far as Gaza. The Katharim, who came from Cathor, destroyed them and lived in their place. Here, the Canaanites were the descendants of Ham. And if you'll recall, after the flood, it was Ham that uncovered his father Noah's nakedness, which means, in scriptural language, that he had sexual relations with his own mother. Here we go, carnality, times 10 again. Their child was named Cain, who was cursed. Remember, cursed is Cain? That was what was told to Ham. Not cursed are you, Ham, but cursed is Cain. You wonder why? Well, he's a child of incest, of the worst kind. The child was named Cain, who was cursed and produced a line of unbelievers who settled where? The land of Canaan. Yes, that's where they came from Ham. From a carnal believer. He was one saved, of eight people saved from the flood. And yet, he was a carnal man, not a spiritual man. He didn't perpetuate his faith. He didn't press on to know the Lord. So, because of this, Israel was to destroy all of them, all the men, women, and children. Some will say, God is violent and severe to order such slaughter, when in fact, it is His mercy. He's merciful to do so. At that time, before Moses and all of the older generation of Israel died, they engaged and destroyed the worst of these demonized people. They were instructed to slaughter all of them, sparing no one, the men, the women, and the children. By so doing, God would gather a harvest of innocent souls saved by death before accountability. Because once someone reaches the age of accountability, God can't save them. But before that, He can. Those gathered up for redemption and sanctified by the death of Christ for innocence is an important facet of His atoning death. Until this is perceived and understood, the justice of God is mistaken for cruelty. And it is nothing of the sort. Nothing could be further from the truth. Therefore, I ask you, would you rather have the children grow up in a heathen culture and perish in the lake of fire? Or would it be preferable for them to die mercifully and be given eternal life by the death of Christ that covers the innocent children of godless people and nations? This is a rare pearl of truth, one that is not to be cast before swine, for the Spirit of God must instill it. And those who don't have the Spirit of God will despise any such notion and will more than likely turn on you, like Jesus said. Don't cast your pearls before swine because they'll turn on you. They can't appreciate pearls. They'll think they're peas and eat them. Or give holy things to dogs. They'll turn and rip it up. So, they'll want to kill you. So don't tell these things to unbelievers. They will not accept them. But if you think God is cruel, consider how cruel these nations are and their people who sacrifice their own children and often their own lives. You know, the terrorists and the suicide bombers who have no regard for their life or the lives of their children. So God's merciful to take the children. Following their false demonic gods, deluded by lies that sponsor death and damnation, resulting in eternal separation. Not good. Remember that God only requires the most basic affirmation of faith in Jesus Christ, to which He imputes righteousness and eternal life without works and despite sin. In eternity, that which redounds to the glory of God is His great grace and everlasting mercy, which He demonstrates in many ways throughout human history. That which seems unjust, even unthinkable, to the natural mind is the very means by which a great multitude from every people, tribe, nation, and language are gathered, in addition to the multitudes that took advantage of the cross, who by faith in Jesus Christ are to be the elect and the elite of eternity. The death of Jesus Christ is far and away more powerful and versatile than most can begin to imagine. All the events of human history are steered to redemption by a God and Savior who is not willing that any should perish,
that takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, who has given all men the option of salvation and saves them by momentary personal faith in the coming Savior ever before his incarnation and the risen Savior ever after. This evidenced by the undeserved sufferings and deaths of Christ, which he did not deserve, so that we who do not deserve to live might have what he gave up, that is, his life that was given for us, in order that he might give it to us, eternal life, which is the gift of God, Romans 6:23. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never, no, never, perish in the double strong, double negative of John 10:28. What a gift! What a God! What a Savior! Verse 3. The fortified city will disappear from Ephraim. That's the northern kingdom. That's another name for the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. And sovereignty from Damascus, the capital of Assyria, and the remnant of Aram. They will be like the glory of the sons of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. God gives power and glory to men in order that they should recognize him and be grateful to him. The demise of Assyria and the captivity of Ephraim is imminent at this point. The final warning is issued, and the hammer is about to fall. No matter who it is that refuses to comply, who do as they please, God will take them down and destroy their evil empire. Verse 4. Now it will come about in that day that the glory of Jacob will fade, and the fatness of his flesh will become lean. Case in point is Israel, given so much, yet without gratitude for the many benefits that were theirs, who failed to believe God on a continuous basis, and by not believing him did not please the Lord. Jesus Christ, that's, and you can see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. Many did not please the Lord. They died in the wilderness. Jesus Christ is sovereign over the affairs of men in human history. All things are for his sake. All things are for his glory, in case you didn't know that. I'm here to tell you. In the end, it will be seen that he alone is the great benefactor of mankind. All he has done, all he has given, is good, right, just. And what people mistake for cruelty is necessary in order to benefit the most, who gave his all so that all might have everything good. In order to do so, God did not spare his son, but gave him up freely for us all, that we might have all other things besides. How good is God and gracious. How perfect and poetic, beyond compare, are his dealings with Israel, and not just with Israel, but with all mankind. Verse 5. It will be even like the reaper gathering the standing grain as his arm harvests the ears, or will be like one gleaning ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. The evil enemies are vanquished, yet he always leaves any who are in any way favorably disposed, that God knows in his omniscience, will believe over the course of their lifetimes. One here and one there. Verse 6, yet gleanings will be left in it like the shaking of an olive tree. Two or three olives on the topmost bough, four or five on the branches of a fruitful tree, declares the Lord, the God of Israel. In that day, man will have regard for his Maker, and his eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. The severity of God gives way to his kindness, where faith is found, and he gives it unto righteousness. Verse 8, he will not have regard for the altars, the work of his hands, nor will he look to that which his fingers have made, that is, men, even the Asherim and the incense stands as the implements of idolatry. When all is said and done, men will finally know that all of their altars, idols, and ideologies were in vain. Verse 9, in that day their strong cities will be like forsaken places in the forest, or like branches which they abandoned before the sons of Israel, and the land will be a desolation. The one who configured the nations, that's God himself, Jesus Christ, the one that rules the will rule the nations, and is the sovereign controller of history, are ordained. And governments, human governments, are ordained, and the borders of nations are structured so that all men might seek him, and when they do not, he confounds and removes them from power, never to rise again. So it was for the 10 northern tribes, even of Israel. So it was for Damascus, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and yes, even the revived Roman Empire, or the USA in the end. Verse 10. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation, have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore you plant delightful plants and set them with vine slips of a strange God. How soon they forget, how soon perhaps we forget, the one who called us by the grace of Christ unto another gospel, Terry spoke about this morning, which is not another one at all, since there is only one, the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. All these things are as relevant now as they were then. And for us, they're critical to the longevity of our nation's preservation and prosperity. Life as we know it in the good old USA. So quickly they defect, and believers do also, to other gods, which are not gods at all. You say, well, they go to Christian churches. Well, you have to see what goes on there and what they're really looking at, what they're really doing, and who they're really worshiping. Because God knows that only Jesus Christ, he's the only celebrity and the only role model and the only Lord. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, one hope of our calling, in the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. They defect to other gods which are not gods at all and depart from the one true and living God. Who's that? Jesus Christ. Verse 11, in the day that you plant it carefully, fence it in, and in the morning you bring your seed to blossom, but the harvest will be a heap in the day of sickliness and incurable pain. I can relate to these things, and so can you. The best laid plans of mice and men amount to nothing because there is no wellness to enjoy it. You have to be well to enjoy the good things of life. Sickliness and pain are prerequisite to not enjoying anything. In other words, wellness is required for enjoyment. No health, no happiness, no enjoyment of things carefully planned and prepared. The best laid plans of man. In the Lord and in the Word is health and happiness. For the believer, nothing else satisfies. The good things belong to the Lord and those who seek Him as the source of all they enjoy ensures a stable and consistent inner joy. Sickness and pain can be and often is a wake-up call to repentance. The Word defines all these things and the Spirit tells you when you sin. You don't have to guess. You'll know. So make haste to face your faith failures, because all that is not of faith is sin. There's always faith failures, like worry, anxiety, fretting, fussing, fuming, fighting, all faith failures. And quickly recover both your health and then subsequently your happiness. Thank the Lord for His discipline. It's confirmation of your sonship status, that you're a beloved son or daughter of God. In Hebrews 12:6, for those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is because of discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. His holiness is His happiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness versus the rotten peaches of unrighteousness or the harvest of corruption. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. He also includes toes and feet. And make straight paths for your feet. Oh, there they are. So that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So you can walk again in the Lord. So you can walk worthy of your calling. So that you can walk by faith and not by sight. So that you can walk in the light as children of light. Verse 12. Alas, the uproar of many peoples who roar like the roaring of the seas and the rumbling of nations, who rush on like the rumbling of mighty waters. This time that Isaiah is addressing is a time of rumbling nations, even as it is today. Wars and rumors of wars, Jesus said. Terroristic threats, acts of violence in churches, concerts, nightclubs, schools, even in the Middle East, like in Egypt. 300 and some dead, terrorist attacks by ISIS, of course. It seems there's no end to the violence and bloodshed. All of which, in case you don't know this, I'm here to tell you, is sent by the Lord. No, couldn't be. Yes, it is. Who values the souls of men far more than the earthly lives of self-indulgent and careless people who stray far from him. First, he issues the warnings and then brings calamity, without which there will be no humility or repentance for those who survive. The ones who die are God's business. You don't have to wonder about them. You say, well, were they not believers? We don't know. God knows. And he does as he pleases. Maybe to spare them from future evil. Who knows? In many instances, it's true. He's merciful in that way. The ones who die are God's business. The ones who survive are given great space to hear and heed, learn and live, with renewed fervor and priority, with all urgency and frequency, to draw near and stay close, lest they also meet with a similar end. That's what Jesus said to those who asked him about a current event that happened in Jesus' day in Luke 13:1. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, and he warned and he answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom, see they even have numbers here, 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he began telling this parable. A certain man had a fig tree, which had been planted in his vineyard. And he came looking for fruit on it, and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree, without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and dung it, fertilize it. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. It gives you space and time to repent and to produce fruit that will abide unto eternal life. All of these things are far-reaching and are necessary in order for men to take stock, to cease and desist from rebellion and turn or return to the Lord. These things are essential for salvation and sanctification, which both have very high stakes. For the unsaved, knowing they narrowly escaped careful contemplation of one's eternal destiny is in order. For the saved, careful consideration of eternal losses is in order. For both saved and unsaved, spared from disaster, another chance to seek and find the reason for which they remain among the living, to come to the Lord and say to him, thank you for sparing me. Now, what would you have me to do? To the unsaved, the answer is clear. believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. For he has saved you physically in order that he may save you eternally. That's why. To the saved, the answer is equally clear. He saved you for a purpose, to reveal to you that this life is not your own. It's not to be lived for your glory. It's to be lived for his. Not for your entertainment, not for your glory, not for your satisfaction, but for his. John 8:3. You can turn there if you'd like. Scribes and Pharisees are going to test Jesus. They're going to bring a woman to him who was caught in the act of adultery. They let the man go, but they brought her. As we'll find out, many of them also were involved in such things. Because he said, the one without sin cast the first stone. And they went from the oldest to the youngest. They all left. So they must have been felt guilty. Or were guilty of the same things. Besides, Jesus said, if you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. So the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law of Moses, we're commanded to stone such women. What then do you say? And they were saying this, testing him in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger scribbled on the ground. And when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up. He's waiting for the right thing to say in the right way. He didn't say anything unless he heard the Father say it. Waiting to hear what the Father had to say. He straightened up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first one to throw a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone with the woman where she was in the midst. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. Like the woman caught in the act of adultery that the Pharisees brought to Jesus in order to test him, who after her accusers were sent away, was spared from judgment, Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. She was given another chance. She was given space. And I suspect she was extremely careful not to engage in adultery anytime soon. What he was telling her is this. You were spared for a reason. So be thankful. And now go and find out why. If you continue to do these things, I may not spare you the next time. Or be there to do so. It's as simple as that. He didn't tell her, don't ever sin again. Of course, she's going to sin again. And so will you and have you. And so will I and have I. We shouldn't, but we do. It's a fact of life. But our sin is not the issue. The Son of God is the issue. So keep your eyes focused on him and you won't sin. Depend upon the Holy Spirit. You won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And keep on taking in the Word, which sanctifies you. You're sanctified by the truth, set apart from sin, unto the purpose of God by the truth of God's Word. Hide his Word in your heart so that you don't sin against him. So there's the prescription for those things. So, which none of us do perfectly, but we should learn to do them more consistently. Verse 13. The nations were bound to get through this, and we will, because we only have a little bit more to go. The nations, only 14 verses. This is 13. The nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters, but he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away. And he'd be chased like chaff in the mountains before the wind, or like whirling dust before a gale. The rumblings of war and the preparations of nations with their weapons of mass destruction will come to nothing in the end. Whether they be blown to dust by a stronger nation or deposed by God by another means that he employs, they'll be reduced to dust and ashes, dust in the wind. What they work so hard to amass will amount to nothing if God so chooses to bring it to naught. He sets up and takes down evil leaders and evil nations with a swift and steady hand, and they amount to nothing in the fabric of history. We are not to fear man, rather we're only to fear God. And the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. To fear man is irrational, because he can't kill the soul. He can only kill the body if he's allowed to. But to fear God is wisdom. Fear man is irrational. To fear God is wise or wisdom. Only God can spare or destroy, and no one is destroyed apart from his sovereign decree. As long as God wants you to live, you're bulletproof. When he wants you to die, nothing can keep you alive. Hannah, the mother of little Samuel, remember her? Knew this long before the fullness of the Word and the Spirit had come, like we have it today. Listen to her song of praise in 1 Samuel 2:6. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low and he also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. And he will give strength to his king, speaking of Jesus Christ, and those who follow him, and will exalt the horn of his anointed. Verse 14, at evening time, behold, there is terror. Before morning, they are no more. Such will be the portion of those who plunder us, Isaiah is telling Israel, and the lot of those who pillage us. When it's over, it's over. Whether it goes on for a week, a month, or 10 years, it ends in one day. God brings every calamity to an end after it runs its course and accomplishes the purpose for which he sent it. You may ask, does God do these things? Or do men do them? In Amos 3:6, we have the answer. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Of course, he has. He's allowed it or ordained it. Properly placed confidence is to trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Properly placed fear is to fear the Lord, who always does what is right and only does what's necessary in his plan of redemption, so that all men everywhere might have equal privilege and equal opportunity to be saved in a moment, and then to press on to know the Lord in time. Gives you enough time to do that as well, so that you might gain a full reward. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for Terry's portion in the Word and how it dovetailed with this portion today in so many ways. And I hope it's perceived by some who are becoming more sophisticated and skillful in discerning your Word and what the Spirit has to say to the churches. Underneath the surface, between the lines, beneath the words of a man, the deep and unmistakable impressions that the Spirit leaves as we trust him as our teacher and never the arm of the flesh. Father, thank you for these things. Vicki, if you would get ready, please, if I could have my ushers. Father, if there's anybody in this place who is suffering, Father, show them that there is a purpose for it, and if necessary, that they would come clean and honest with you and recognize your discipline, perhaps, or the purging, and it seems similar. It's very similar, but for different reasons, that they would recognize that and be confirmed in your love for those you love. You discipline and you chasten every one of us who are legitimate sons of God, because you want us to be functional in the kingdom of God and to have the most and the highest and the best that you have for us. And we thank you for these things. And Father, also bless the offering today in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.
If we could all stand.
that dwells in the secret place of the Most